As you're looking up 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 to 19, let me begin by saying that as we read this letter, that's Paul's second letter to Timothy, that Paul expresses three main concerns that he has for his son in the faith. That's how Paul describes Timothy, that he is his true son in the faith. And these are the three concerns that Paul has. Number one, Paul is concerned that even though Timothy has been involved in ministry for a long time, that as the hardships begin to increase, that Timothy may pull back from a wholehearted ministry. That Timothy may allow himself to feel the shame that the world has towards the gospel. And so what Paul tells Timothy in this letter is, Timothy, you need to be strong. But that does not mean that Timothy has to find this strength in and of himself. In fact, what it says is, Timothy, you need to be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus who calls you into ministry will be the same Jesus who strengthens you for ministry and gives you the endurance to continue. Secondly, Paul is kind of concerned that Timothy might somehow begin to neglect the gift that he has been given. And it certainly must be a gift to teach the way that it is and to preach the word. And he tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift which God has given to you. In fact, instead of neglecting, what Timothy needs to do is to take this gift and he needs to train other elders and leaders for the church and teachers so that they would be faithful in the teaching and the preaching of God's word. And so Timothy is commanded to be diligent in this. Timothy, do not give up on this. Stay the course. And the third thing that Paul expresses in terms of a concern is that perhaps Timothy would become distracted from his ministry. There's many things in this world that seem attractive to us, and there's many things in this world that would seek to dominate our attention. And Paul is saying to Timothy, do not be distracted by the things of this world. Rather, stay focused on the important things. And definitely we had this in the first letter to Timothy, and we're going to get to this next week in the second letter to Timothy. And basically the command here is, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. The things that attract young people where they're saying, hey, I want to live a full life, which means I've got to do all the things the world says that I should be doing. Timothy, be careful that you have your priorities straight. And so in the last passage we looked at in the last couple of weeks, that was 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 1 and going to 13, the focus was really on Timothy, have endurance. God will give you endurance. Stay in the ministry. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 14 to 19, the focus is very much on teaching once again. And the passage that we will look at next week, verses 20 to 26, here is going to be the focus on avoiding these worldly distractions. So you've got all three of those. Find the strength in the Lord. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Keep teaching. Don't give up on the gift that you have. And next week, avoid the distractions. Let me set a little context for what we're about to look at here this morning. In the beginning of chapter 2, so we're kind of still in chapter 2, it's a long chapter, we're going to get at least four messages out of this, but in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul introduced the idea that Timothy had a responsibility. And the responsibility that Timothy had was to entrust Paul's words to faithful men. What Paul was telling Timothy is, Timothy, I will not be on this earth much longer. Paul was going to be dead in just a few months. He was going to be executed. And the church had to continue, and it needed to have good, godly, Bible-focused leadership that was teaching the Word of God. And so what Paul tells to Timothy is that it is his responsibility to entrust the words that Paul had given to him, that the Lord Jesus had given to Paul, and to entrust those words to faithful men. And the way that chapter 2 is written, we actually see four generations there, because Paul, generation 1, has given it to Timothy. Timothy, who is generation 2, is to entrust it to faithful men, and faithful men, generation number 3, are to pass it on to the next ones who will be able to teach others as well. The idea is that this needs to be continuous. That the teaching of teachers and the preparation of those who would faithfully share the word of God must be an ongoing thing for the church. This is very much the strength of the church. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way the head of the church, Jesus, wants to lead his church through his word. A continuation is what Paul is emphasizing. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul had shifted the focus. He had been talking about endurance up until that point in time. Now, all of a sudden, he talked about the need for faithful teachers. Now, if you're familiar with reading the way that the Apostle Paul writes, you'll notice that Paul has some tendencies. And one of the tendencies that Paul has is he will often introduce a subject, and then he'll talk about something else. And then about, anywhere between 5 to 15 verses later, all of a sudden he'll come back to that subject that he introduced and continue on. You see this all the time in Paul's writings. Introduce something, shift into another idea, and then come back and build upon what he's already introduced. So what he's already introduced was back in 2:2. And this is the idea that there needs to be faithful, reliable teachers who will continue to guide the church according to Jesus' words. And these need to be proven men. And these need to be trustworthy teachers. And that's exactly what we're going to look at in our passage this morning. Let me read this passage for you, and then we'll give you an outline, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So starting in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, this is what God's word says. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. All right, we have six verses. I've got 5 points. First point we're going to look at this morning is that a faithful and reliable teacher is revealed by a powerful consciousness. A powerful consciousness that God is watching their teaching. They are fully aware that they are not just teaching, but they're teaching God's word, and he is watching. Second point that we're going to look at this morning is that a faithful and reliable teacher is revealed by his motivation for teaching. Why is he teaching? The question becomes, is this a God-honoring effort, or is this a self-serving effort? So a reliable teacher is determined or revealed by his motivation. Thirdly, a reliable teacher is revealed by his diligence and his skill and his respect when he is teaching the Word of God. A reliable teacher, when he handles the Word of God, it's a matter of diligence, it's a matter of skill, and it's a matter of respect for God's Word. The fourth point this morning is that a reliable teacher continually avoids useless and dangerous speculations. A reliable teacher continually avoids useless and dangerous speculations. And the last point this morning will be that a reliable teacher will be revealed by God. And God will reveal who is true as a teacher and who is false as a teacher. And that God's people will know the difference. God's people will know the difference as to who is a reliable teacher and who is not. All right, verse 14, let's look at the first point. So we have remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. When we're talking about these things, we obviously are referring back to the beginning of the chapter when Paul said to Timothy in 2:2, he said, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, what Paul says is, Timothy, you know what the Lord Jesus has revealed. You know what Christ's word is because you have heard this from me, Timothy, and you have heard it in the presence of many reliable witnesses. If you're confused about anything, ask Luke, ask Titus, ask Epaphroditus, ask Tychicus. There's all kinds of guys out there that you could ask, but many have heard and many know what the faithful word of Christ is. So he says, remind them of these things. Now that word remind there is a command. Paul is not making a suggestion to Timothy. What he is saying is that you need to bring this back to their remembrance. Now, the older we get, it's amazing how we can forget things. I can remember everything that happened 20 years ago. My problem is remember things that happened 20 minutes ago, because I keep needing to be reminded. Timothy is commanded to remind them, and that word remind is in the sense that you not only need to remind them once, you need to continue to remind them, Timothy. You need to focus these men that you are training to be faithful teachers in the church. And what do you need to do? Well, you need to keep going over and over the material. You need to sort of drill them to encourage their memory to retain this. Why does Timothy need to be so diligent when it comes to reminding the new generation of teachers? Well, it's because the church is actually under constant attack from false teachers. There's always someone who is being used by the enemy to bring in some false teaching into the church, to bring in some destructive attitudes into the church, to bring in a focus that is anything other than Christ and distracts the church from their first love. There's always problems like this. Therefore, they need to continuously bring to mind what Paul would define as sound doctrine, true words. And now all of a sudden, look at the rest of this phrase. It's remind them of these things. And look at how this is phrased. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Does that sound a little serious? No, that sounds a lot serious. And that's the way you should understand that. If you are going to charge them, if you are going to say, hey, this is your responsibility, and understand it in the presence of God, what you're doing is you're calling God as the witness. And by the way, God is always the witness. God is watching everything that takes place within his church, as well as watching everything that takes place within the universe. But within the church, he pays special attention, because this is the bride of his own dear son. Remind them. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. You see, this is what we call an admonition. You've heard that word before. It comes up in the scripture that we admonish people. An admonition is actually kind of a pointed warning. Be very careful about this. Do not fail at this point. Watch out, because this can bring consequences. This is a warning that is produced. And what Paul says is, focus their thoughts on this, that the teaching that they do will not only be to the audience of the human hearers, but the teaching that they do will also be very carefully listened to by God himself. Now, would that make you a little nervous to think that the preaching or the teaching that you are doing, that God is listening? I tell you, it makes me nervous. It's one thing to share my opinion with other human beings and think that it's going no farther than that. What Paul is telling Timothy here is that the teaching of God's word, or those who lead and teach within the church, always need to be aware that there is a much greater audience that is listening. That really means that you better be very careful about what you're saying and what you are teaching and what you're advocating. It's important that the level of seriousness has been raised. Focus them on the God who is watching and the God who takes his word most seriously, because the teaching of the word is no minor thing. The teaching of God's word is teaching that reflects upon God's character, upon his person, upon his truth. For this is revealed from God, and if this is handled badly, or if this is handled falsely, the Lord is offended. Therefore, there needs to be a carefulness in this. By the way, there's three times in the two letters to Timothy that this phrase is used, where this idea of being solemnly charged in the presence of God. The first time is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. And here he tells Timothy, treat no one with favoritism or bias. Timothy, you cannot treat your friends different from those you don't like. When it comes to the way the church operates, it is to be done in perfect righteousness and in perfect truth. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God not to be prejudiced. The next one comes up in this verse, and then we're going to get the third one in a few weeks' time in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, in the presence of God, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. This is where Timothy might be backing off of his ministry. And Paul says, in the presence of God, Timothy, preach the word. That's what God has called you to do. In this case, it is to warn those who are to become teachers that they must handle the word of God with the reverence that God deserves. So, number one, faithful and reliable teachers have a powerful consciousness. They always have this in the back of their mind, if not in the front of their mind, that God is watching their teaching. Therefore, it is serious business. Do you understand now why the scripture says, let not many become teachers? Why? Because they will be evaluated that much more seriously. This is God's word. Look at the second part of verse 14. It says, in the presence of God, what are they not to do? Well, they are not to wrangle about words. All right. And you're looking at that and you go, what does it mean to wrangle about words? What does it mean to wrangle at all? If you're going to wrangle somebody, what are you going to be doing? Yeah, probably wrestling. Wrangling. Wrestling. Fighting. The idea here is that it's a game of one-upmanship. Do you know what that expression means? It's sort of ego is against ego. And one man is trying to prove that he's better than another man. And so they're having a debate and an argument. And you're not so much looking for the truth as you're looking to put the other guy down and make yourself look better. That's the sense of what the word is here. You are not to wrangle about words. By the way, in the Roman world, this is what the philosophers did. They loved to debate with one another, and they had no interest in finding the truth. They just wanted to make themselves look good and make the other guy look bad. And it wasn't only the Romans who did this or the Greeks who did this. Oh, the Jews loved to do this when they were training for becoming a rabbi. They would have ridiculous arguments. You can see some of the arguments that the Sadducees and the Pharisees pitched towards Jesus. You know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? What kind of a dumb question is this? But it's the way that they were competing against one another. And it's all a matter of ego and one-upmanship. Whatever the teacher of the Word of God does, this is what they must never do. They must never use the Word of God as a contest to try to prove their superiority and somebody else's inferiority. This is not a matter of satisfying ego. Not to wrangle about words, which is useless. Well, if you're pursuing the truth of God and you want to know the will of God and you want to function in obedience to God, that type of argument or that type of debate is indeed useless, and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. In other words, it clouds their minds, it muddies the water, it gets them on a focus line that has no value. The teaching of the Word of God is always to lead towards godliness, to lead towards truth, to lead towards sanctification, to lead towards the building up of the church, to lead towards the glory of Christ. To enter into foolish, empty debates and to wrangle about words in a game of one-upmanship has no place in the life of the teacher. Paul had already described this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. There he had talked about Timothy. He said, there are men teaching strange doctrine at the churches of Ephesus. He talked about the myths that they were teaching. He talked about the endless genealogies that they were teaching. He talked about the empty speculations that they were teaching. None of this was building up the church. None of this was honoring to the Lord. Timothy, you need to put a stop to this. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul goes on to describe these men. And he describes them this way. These are the type who are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Always playing around, but never seem to understand what God's word actually says. You see why this is useless, of no practical value? Now, having said that, let me tell you what this is not saying. So this is a double negative. It's not saying this. This is not forbidding a useful study of words. In fact, we need to understand precisely what the Word of God says, so we need to pay careful attention to the words so that we can have the accurate meaning. But this is a case here of intention. And the intention of these individuals is self-serving, the false teachers. The intention of a true teacher is always to be God-honoring. As far as making sure you know what the words say, Paul has already said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, he has said, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. In other words, make sure you know what the word really says, Timothy. And he also says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, know the word inside out. Know it backwards and forwards. Know the nuances and the subtle meanings. Timothy, make sure you get the words right. But it's never, ever to be a matter of playing a game of one-upmanship. Now, let me say something to us in our generation. I know that some of us say, hey, Pastor, we got English Bibles. We got lots of English Bibles. They're excellent. They're great. They're accurate. Can I suggest to you that a lot of English Bibles have been produced because by producing something that the consumer wants, you can sell more Bibles? Can I suggest to you that there are people who want Bibles that sound like they're better English? Can I suggest to you that there are Bibles that people want that make them sound more hip, like the Message? And we think because we live in the 21st century and we are in the Western world and we are the English-speaking people that obviously we have it right in our English Bibles. You know what I long for? I long for a group of 1,000 good Greek scholars to sit down with the translators and to say to them, let's develop one that isn't commercially viable. Let's develop one that isn't hip. Let's develop one that actually says it for what it is. And it may not read so nice and smooth in English, but if the people are willing to put their hearts to it and their minds to it and allow the Spirit to lead them, that they will have the best and most accurate translation. The problem is we think because we live in this world and we're the smartest people that ever lived, our Bible must be the best. The God of the universe, the sovereign God, chose Greek to write the New Testament in. Why? Because actually it's a much better language for communicating than English will ever be. Am I saying you can't trust your English Bibles? I'm not saying that. You will get a good general sense from your English Bible. So don't throw away your English Bibles. But what I am saying to you here this morning is that the teachers that you trust had better be skilled in the original language in which God chose to write his New Testament, so that you will get a clearer understanding and meaning, because Greek is far, far more precise than English will ever dream to be. And that's why the Lord chose to use it. And please, ladies and gentlemen, do not be offended when a teacher who has taken the time and the effort to look at what the Word of God says in the original language offers you more than what your English version says. Don't be offended by that. Be thrilled by that, so that you may gain the deepest possible understanding of the Word. That is not wrangling about words, which is useless. That is what we're going to get to in the next verse, verse 15. You see, the intentions for teaching were sadly corrupt in many of the teachers at Ephesus. And already we have learned back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul said the goal of our instruction, the goal of a faithful teacher, is love and understanding and the honor of God. Second point this morning, a faithful and reliable teacher is revealed by his motivation for teaching. Is this an individual who seeks to promote himself or to honor God? You really do need to figure that out about your teacher. Why is this person teaching? Are they honoring the Lord, or are they trying to promote themselves? By the way, what does it say? It leads to the ruin of the hearer. You know what that word ruin is in Greek? Catastrophe. Does that sound familiar? Do we have that word in English? It's the word. It creates a catastrophe in the hearer. What does that mean? That means that a self-centered, self-promoting teacher who is leading you away from the truth will produce a catastrophe in the hearer. It is an epic problem. That's why this needs to be taken so seriously. Verse 15 gives us another command. The next command here is be diligent. If we're talking about self-serving teachers who create catastrophes, this is the polar opposite here. This is what the faithful teacher is to do. He is to be diligent. So this is the opposite of the self-serving one. And this is the kind of a faithful teacher that Paul wants Timothy to be and that Paul wants Timothy to produce. Be diligent to present yourself. And that's singular, so he's talking specifically to Timothy, but this would also be what Timothy is to produce in those that he is teaching, who will hopefully reproduce it in those that they are teaching, and it will keep going on. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The word here, approved, means that you're tried, tested, and proven. The word yourself here is emphatic. It actually shows up twice. This is an effort to be presentable not to the congregation or the church of human beings, but to be presentable to who? God, who's listening to all the teaching. You're doing this in the presence of God, we've already been told. This is not only for Timothy, this is not only for every elder, but this is really for every believer. That we would understand and that we would live and that we would communicate God's truth. That's what it means to be approved. And what is an approved teacher to do? Well, look what it says. Be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I am going to assume that you've all had an opportunity to work somewhere in this life. I think everybody has to work one way or another. But when you have worked for other people, have you worked in a way that you needed to be ashamed of your work, or have you worked in such a way that you didn't need to be ashamed of your work? In this case, when you are a workman who does not need to be ashamed, it means that you have given full effort and a full day's work to the work that you have been assigned to. In other words, you are a teacher who has done their background and their prep and who has done all that needed to be done so that you are ready to teach to the best of your ability. And to the best of your ability is a terrible expression, to the best of the help that the Lord will give you. But it goes far more than that. It's not only that he doesn't need to be ashamed, but look at the next phrase. You need to be accurately handling the word of truth. Okay, here I'm going to give you a Greek word. Orthotomeo. Ortho means right, like orthodoxy. Tomeo means to cut. The guy who handles, the teacher who is a faithful teacher, cuts the word of God right. And you're going, well, what does that mean? Some of your versions may say rightly divides the word of truth. That's actually a good way to express it. My version says accurately handling the word of truth. Let me explain it to you this way. If you are a qualified tradesperson, you are a skilled worker, and you have to work with very, very expensive materials, do you think it makes any difference how you cut those materials? You know, if you're building a house with cardboard and you've got a mountain of cardboard beside you, really doesn't matter if you mess up that cut 500 times as long as you get it right somewhere along the road, because the value of the material is nothing. But if you're working inside that house and there is a precious piece of wood, you want to make sure that that is cut right. Let's put it this way. Every once in a while, I'll watch a mystery TV show where somebody will be charged with cutting a raw diamond. And inevitably, it's a huge diamond, you know, something 100 carats, 200 carats, like the size of a fist. And this guy is going to make the cut, and you can see that he's starting to sweat, because if he hits this thing in the right place and he cuts it right, what does he get? The maximum-sized, perfect-cut diamond. If he hits it wrong and cuts it wrong, what does he get? A whole pile of little worthless diamonds. How seriously does the cutter at that point in time take the stroke with which he's cutting? About as seriously as you can get. Now, what are we talking about here? We're not talking about cutting wood or cardboard or even diamonds. We're talking about cutting the word of truth. This is the word that God has given to his church and to his people. This is the word of truth that will stand for all eternity. And the man who is handling this knows how to cut this right. He knows where to make the division points. He knows what to emphasize. He knows what fits where. He is very, very careful about this. So when he is handling this, do you think that he is handling this with the utmost of care? Yes. That is the mark of the faithful teacher. He is not sloppy with the word of God. He is careful with it. The approved teacher properly uses the material, and when he understands the preciousness of God's word of truth, he handles it, he teaches it, he tries to understand it, and he tries to apply it with all the skill that God has given him and with the full measure of effort that it deserves. Point number three, a faithful and reliable teacher works with diligence. He works with skill, and he works with respect. That is respect for God when he is teaching God's word. We're going to take verses 16 to 18 as one here, and this is the third command. The third command here is to avoid. Timothy, you need to avoid something, and you need to teach the other teachers to avoid something. What are we avoiding? Worldly and empty chatter. Why? Because that is not the word of truth. We just had the word of truth at the end of 15. All of a sudden, we're talking about something very different in verse 16. Worldly and empty chatter. The ESV translates this beautiful. It calls this irreverent babble. Irreverent babble. Avoid this. But what's the problem with irreverent babble? It is unbelievably contagious and infectious. It spreads. A little irreverent babble seems to work its way all the way through the church. For it will lead to what? Further ungodliness. What is that saying? It's saying that the irreverent babble is already godless. And what is the church to be? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. Therefore, we are serious about the words of truth because we are functioning as our head directs us. The command here is to avoid. To avoid what? This presumptuous blah, 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 which you keep hearing from false teachers. This kind of reminds me of some of the shows that are on TV that are supposedly presenting the scriptures. Or the History Channel specials, or the A&E specials, where they're trying to present to you an educated view of the scriptures. And I listen to this stuff, and all I hear is presumptuous blah, blah, blah. And I want to argue with my TV set, but it just has no value. And I want to throw things, but I'm too cheap to replace the TV set, so I don't do that. The problem is that it is contemptuous, and it demonstrates contempt against God. And it spreads. It says, verse 17, this worldly empty chatter, their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, the understanding of gangrene in the ancient world is a little different than our understanding of gangrene. If you was to ask a nursing student or a nurse or a doctor, what's the definition of gangrene? They would probably talk about tissue that is dying because of the lack of blood flow. That's not how the ancients understood it. When they think of gangrene, they thought of it as a cancer of spreading ulcers. A cancer of spreading ulcers. And boy, does it spread quick. When something spreads like gangrene, you're talking about speed. The problem with empty teaching, the problem with godless teaching is that it spreads so fast. And it is so devastating. And here again we get some names. You notice how Paul is not afraid to name names? There's a lot of people who say, preachers shouldn't really name the names of other ministries or other ministers. Well, again, I don't want to go headhunting people, so I'm trying not to name names. But there are times when the people of God need to be told, hey, watch out for so-and-so, because that's false teaching. Paul says, among them are two men, Hymenaeus. This is the second time we've heard about this guy. Remember back in 1 Timothy, Paul was talking about there are men who have shipwrecked their faith, and he talks about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, and I have turned those over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, we have put them out of the church because they're sort of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in the church. The kingdom of Satan is outside. And in that case, that they would learn not to blaspheme, the hope of Paul would be that this would bring them to repentance and they would be restored. Unfortunately, a year and a half later, when the second letter is written, Hymenaeus has not been restored. He is still spreading godless chatter, and it's spreading like gangrene. It says, men who have gone astray, verse 18, from the truth. And in particular, Paul points out one thing. He says, they are saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And you're saying to yourself, well, the resurrection has already taken place. What do they mean? Yeah, indeed, Jesus has been resurrected. But that's not what we're saying here. He's saying that the resurrection of all believers has taken place. Let me explain it to you this way. These two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are arguing from a cultural Greek perspective. When it came to religion, the Greeks were basically dualists. Doesn't mean that you're fighting duels. Dualists means this, that anything that is spiritual was good and godly. Anything that was physical was evil and ungodly. Into which category does the resurrection fit? Is it a spiritual thing? Well, it certainly has spiritual connections. But is it a physical thing? Yeah. Because the resurrection was a physical thing, the Greeks looked down upon it. We're told that when Paul was in Athens preaching at Mars Hill, they were listening to him, but when he started talking about Jesus and the resurrection, it was the resurrection that turned off the philosophers. It says at that point, they started sneering at Paul. Why? Because anything connected to the physical could not be from God. It had to be evil and godless. Now, stop for a second and think about the gospel. What were we talking about this morning when we were celebrating the breaking of the bread? Were we not talking about the incarnation of the Son of God into Jesus Christ? Jesus, who was all spirit, took flesh upon himself and became God in the flesh. Did that mean that he was now evil? Certainly not. Did that mean that he was now godless? Certainly not. In fact, our gospel depends upon what? It depends upon God coming in the flesh. Without that happening, is there any redemption? No. Without that happening, has God intervened in the world of sinful men? Has God addressed the problem of rebellion? No. Secondly, let's talk about the substitutionary atonement. That is where Christ hangs in our place on the cross. Is that a spiritual thing or a physical thing? Well, it certainly has spiritual implications, but is that not a physical thing? Absolutely. He bleeds, he suffers, he dies, and he is buried. But without the shedding of his physical blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. How important to the gospel is the physical? Hugely important. Now let's talk about the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus is raised by the power of the Father back to life, and he now has new life, did he still have a physical body? Or was it just spiritual? Why did they give him fish to eat? Or why did he ask to have some fish to eat? So that he could prove when he ate the fish, it didn't fall out. There was a body that caught the fish. When he said, touch my hands, touch my side, why did he say that? He said, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. You can know it's me. When he is raised bodily back into heaven in the ascension, that's a physical thing. By the way, to this day, and when you meet Jesus Christ, and for all eternity, he will have a resurrection body. Because that is what it means to be God incarnate. And it won't be a physical body like we have, a body of weakness. It will be a perfect physical body. You see, to deny the resurrection has huge implications. It's basically to deny the physical aspects of the gospel, which is to deny the truth of the gospel, which is to deny the power of the gospel. When these guys say that the resurrection has already taken place, it must have been a spiritual thing. It has nothing to do with the physical. Paul is saying that these are deviants. That's what the word straying means here. They are deviants from the gospel, and they have upset the faith of some. That means to flip over the table the way that Jesus did in the temple. Indeed, this could have caused great problems. By the way, some people tell me that we should have an acceptable variance of opinions within the church. Hey, we can agree to disagree. We don't all have to believe the same thing. Let me tell you something. We all need to submit to the truth of God's word. And our personal opinions don't mean anything when it comes to the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word has to become our opinion. We have to be very careful when we start playing these games if there are acceptable levels of variance and we can agree to disagree. You know what the problem with that is? When you play the devil's advocate, you are the devil's advocate. Watch out. A faithful and reliable teacher continuously avoids useless and dangerous speculations. That's exactly what these men were doing. And this was causing problems in the Ephesian church. Our final verse is an interesting verse. Of course, every verse in Scripture is interesting, but I just looked at this and I went, oh, interesting. It starts off with a nevertheless, which means despite this. So you know what? There are problems in the Ephesian church. There are problems in the church today. There are indeed false teachers operating, and they are damaging some people. Those are realities. But that does not mean that the word of God is defeated or chained, or that the gospel has been irreparably damaged, or that the church has no future. It doesn't mean that at all. Why? Because it says the firm foundation of God stands. Now, firm means solid, strong, and durable. The foundation is the base of a building. It is set there super solid. Let me talk a little bit about the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know that there's any building in the world that has a foundation like the temple at Jerusalem. One of the tours that we were able to take was to actually go underneath the Temple Mount and see the foundation stones down there. And there are individual stones down there that are 20 feet wide, so almost as wide as this room, over 40 feet long, so 3/4 the length of this room, and 12 feet high, literally to the ceiling. One stone. That is what you call a good foundation, when you got that kind of stones sitting underneath the temple. But that ain't nothing compared to the firm foundation that God has established for his church. Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. The foundation of the church is Jesus himself. How solid is that? How durable is that? How good a base is that? I mean, there's no way to improve upon it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, these are the ones who speak for Jesus, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the one from whom all the dimension lines are taken, all of the perspective lines. The question we ask this morning is, can Christ be overcome by false teachers and false teaching? The answer is no. Will there be some damage? The answer is yes. But the church cannot be overcome. Why? Because Christ is the foundation of the church. God has established a firm foundation, and it will stand. despite what is thrown against. It doesn't matter. But then this is a foundation, and the way that Paul describes this, this is a rabbi who knows his Old Testament, who is going to give you a couple of interpreted quotes from the Old Testament. I think the Jews call this a Pesher interpretation. In other words, you look at an Old Testament quote and you say, this means that. You got to be really careful when you do that. Talk about cutting this stuff carefully. This is microsurgery in the brain here. This is how important this is. But look at what Paul says, that there's a seal on the foundation of the church. And there's two phrases written on the seal. The number one phrase is the Lord knows those who are his. And the second phrase is that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. You know what's interesting is that these are most likely taken from Numbers chapter 16. Now, who remembers number 16? Come on. Even I have to look up stuff like that. But if I was to use the name Korah to you, not C-O-R-A, the girl's name, K-O-R-A-H, Korah. Does that sound familiar? Korah was part of the Levites, which meant that he had a part in the priesthood, but he had the part in the priesthood where they carried the items of the tabernacle. He was not the priest who offered up sacrifices. He was the one who kind of looked after the stuff that needed to be done. Korah and company, and in this case he has gathered together some Reubenites with him of another tribe, and he has gathered together 250 well-known Israelite leaders. By the way, when you're starting to gather together a whole bunch of people that you think have credibility, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to bring a challenge. That's exactly what Korah does. Who does he challenge? He rises up against Moses, number 16 tells us. And he says to Moses, Moses, you're too extreme. Moses, the whole community of Israel is holy. Every one of them is holy. And the Lord is with every one of them. Therefore, Moses, why do you set yourself above them and say that they cannot bring offerings to the Lord the way a priest would? Now, why does he have 250 leaders of Israel? This is to build his case. You got 250 Israelite leaders here, plus some Reubenites, plus this tribe of Korah. So, you know what? We're putting pressure on because we got so many people on our side. And what does he want to do? What's Korah saying? He's saying we can all be priests, every one of us. That's the beauty of the new covenant, by the way, not the old covenant. Because in the new covenant, we can all approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But in the old covenant, it didn't work that way. God had ordained and decided who would bring sacrifices and who would approach him at the tabernacle. So basically he's calling down Moses and he's saying all of our opinions are valid. That's what Korah is saying. Sounds like some congregational meetings I've been at. Not in this church. I've been in lots of congregational meetings. Quote number one is from Numbers chapter 16 verse 5. And here, Moses tells Korah, you know what? The Lord knows who are his. What's he saying to Korah? You are a false challenger. I know what God has said. What you are doing is rebellious, Korah. And the Lord knows what he has said, and he knows who are his. At this point in time, does Korah really follow the Lord? No. Wow. Korah was practicing false teaching. Korah was in a spirit of disobedience and rebellion. When you read that phrase, the Lord knows who are his, you take that as a big time admonition, a major warning. Because it also means that the Lord knows who are not his, who is in disobedience. And when Moses tells this to Korah, this is telling Korah, back off, repent, and do what the Lord has told you to do. But Korah has no intention of doing that. He thinks he's got enough on his side to make his point and to force the case. So what does the Lord say? All right, you tell Korah and his group and his 250 leaders of Israel, that if they want to come before the tabernacle and bring an offering, you tell them to bring their little smoke-making censers, and you tell them to come and approach me. I know who are mine, the Lord says. And when they approach, what happens? There's going to be fireworks for sure. By the way, at the same time, we have the second phrase, and everyone who names the name of the Lord must abstain from wickedness. This is when Moses goes to the rest of Israel and says, you need to separate yourself from Korah. You need to separate yourself from everybody who supports Korah. Step back. Put some distance between yourself and these rebels. Why? Because God is going to deal most severely with these rebels, these false teachers. I love that word abstain, because that word there in the Greek is apostasy. What is apostasy? Familiar with that word? It means, usually we understand that word to mean to turn away from God. That's an apostate. In this case, God is telling his people to turn away from the false teachers. Apostatize, get away from those guys. And what happens? Well, the Lord certainly brings judgment upon Korah and upon the 250 leaders and upon those who have sided with them, and they're all dead. The next day, an even sadder event happens. Because the next day, when the nation of Israel realizes that these rebels have been put to death, they're not happy about it. And they go to Moses and they say, "You have killed the Lord's people." And the next thing is, uh-oh, because now the Lord sends a plague. Israel is unified in standing together with the rebels and the false teachers. And the Lord starts a plague, and according to Numbers, 14,700 died that day for this rebellion. Do you see the strong warning here? What are we saying? We're saying this, that those who will stand with a false teacher need to understand that the Lord makes a distinction between the true and the false teacher. And that the smartest thing that you can do when the Lord reveals to you who is a false teacher is get away from the false teacher. Apostatize yourself. Turn away and get the other side. Because the reality here is that a faithful and reliable teacher will be revealed and vindicated by God, just the way that he revealed and vindicated Moses. And a false teacher and an unreliable teacher will be revealed and punished by God, just the way that he dealt with Korah and those followers. And you think to yourself, man, this sounds severe. Hey, God and his church and the obedience to his truth is a serious thing. We're not playing games with this, and the Lord does not play games with his church. He is incredibly patient, but that does not mean that he will not do what is just in his own eyes. Be very careful. In fact, what we're told here is to be an apostate to godlessness. Most people are an apostate to godliness. Here we want to be an apostate to godness. Turn away from them. Get away from those guys. Don't listen to false teachers. The Lord will reveal. Especially if you seek the Lord. He will help you to understand what the truth is. So this morning, some things just to close. Number one, how a man teaches is really God's business. Therefore, the teacher needs to be aware of this and careful. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves, what are the teacher's motivations? Is this an individual who's trying to gain a following for himself, or is this an individual who is trying to rightly handle and honor the Lord? An important question. Thirdly, we need to realize that the teaching of the word requires the utmost in diligence and skill and in respect for God. That's what you need to expect out of your teacher, that they are diligent, they are skilled, and that they have respect for God's word. Fourthly, we need to continually avoid what are useless and dangerous speculations. And you know what? You'd be shocked at what useless and dangerous speculations flow through the church. It spreads like gangrene. And finally, both true teachers and false teachers will be revealed, and God's people will know the difference. God's people will. The rebels might not, but the ones who are submitted to the Lord, where the Spirit is leading them, they will know, because they will compare it with what the text says. They will be Bereans. They will understand, because they are those who are actually interested in true teaching, and the Lord will honor that and help them.